Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read a portion of our sermon text this morning. It comes from 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'm just going to read the verses from chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from the Ark of the Covenant from there, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Thank you, Teresa. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer, and I serve here at Trinity as the Director of Campus Outreach. And I just wanted to mention, we have a lot of new faces the last several months as the church is growing. And so you might be wondering, what exactly is Campus Outreach? Who is Campus Outreach? What's going on with college students here? And I just wanted to clarify that we are a college ministry. So if you've never heard of CO or Campus Outreach, we're a college ministry that's been around for about 45 years, and we're on 110 campuses across the country and in about a dozen countries internationally. And 5 years ago, our family and a team of staff moved from North Carolina to Lakeland to partner with Trinity to reach college students in this area. And so we've been doing that for the last 5 years. We've had investment over at USF in Tampa, and then at two schools here in Lakeland, at Florida Southern and Southeastern. And so this is the early service. So there probably are not a whole lot of college students here this morning that are up early. But at the next service, there probably will be about 100 students here from local colleges that will join us for our college lunch. And so I just wanted to clarify that. We have a team of staff that's working here. I'd encourage you, if you have questions about how to be a part of what we're doing, how to pray for us, we'd love to get you connected to our staff and our students, because God's really doing a profound work on our campuses here. So if you are new to Trinity, or maybe if you haven't been here over the last couple of weeks, we started a series in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the miraculous birth of Samuel, Hannah's prayers to have a son, and God's provision of Samuel. And then last week, Brown walked us through the rise of Samuel, a future prophet for God's people, and the fall of Eli, the priest. And here's really what's critical to know about the context of our passage this morning, is that the people of Israel, they're not in good shape spiritually. This is a dark time for God's people. You see, Eli's sons, as we learned last week, have made a mess of the priesthood. And so they've been leading the people astray. They've been taking advantage of the Lord. And it's, we're told in the prior chapter that the word of the Lord was rare in these days. That's not good news for God's people. And we're told later in chapter 7 that the people at this time were actually worshiping other idols. So not only had they kind of wandered from the Lord, but they had embraced other kind of pagan practices. And here's the good news for us, the good news for them this as we read this passage, and the good news for us this morning is that God often gets his best work done in the midst of a mess. And so we're going to see that as we walk through these chapters. And if you didn't catch this, Teresa only read the first 11 verses. So we had the task this week of trying to take 3+ chapters and break that down. And so I laughed this morning as I was reading in the worship folder. It says under the section here, it says, a proclamation of God's word, a small portion of God's word is explained. Not sure that that's actually the case this morning. It's a rather large section of God's word. So we took those three chapters and then really boiled it down to what's the most relevant of those three chapters that we're going to cover this morning. And then I had Teresa just read those first 11 verses to kind of get us into the passage. And I'd encourage you to pull out your worship folder. I will reference many of the verses and sections of this passage, and I'll do some more reading as we go throughout the sermon. So you can follow along here. You can pull out your Bible. That's always a good idea as well if you want to go ahead and pull out your Bible. And then I'd encourage you to do this just for future reference, especially as we're in these lengthy Old Testament passages. It would be a great help, I think, to you and to whoever's preaching to try to read the passage before you come here on Sunday morning. And I think you'll get more out of it because you'll get to read it, and then you'll come with your own questions, and you'll wonder things like, what is the deal with the golden tumors and the golden mice? Maybe whoever's preaching this morning will answer that, and then you'll be able to come here on Sundays and hopefully get some more clarity. So I think that will help you and help whoever's preaching. So there's a lot to cover. And before we jump into chapter 4, I want to ask you a question this morning. How important is someone's presence? How important is someone's presence? Well, it probably depends on who that person is, right? Like if it's a stranger, then you would say that somebody's presence doesn't really matter a whole lot. Or maybe if you're in a huge crowd, if you're at the market on a Saturday morning here in Lakeland and there's hundreds of people, someone's presence might not be a big deal to you because you don't know who they are. But how about in the case of someone that actually matters to you, someone that you care about? You know, there will be a number of college students that are here in the second service, and some of them are going to be first-year students. Their parents have just dropped them off at school, or they've traveled to start away from home. And one of the things that typically happens if they've got a good relationship with their family is you start to feel the absence of your family. You realize, man, my family, the presence of my family actually is a big deal in my life. You know, I still remember when I'm from Pennsylvania, went to school in North Carolina, about 8 hours away from home, and I still remember where I was in my dorm when my parents and my two sisters said goodbye to me, and then I realized, oh, they're going back home, and I'm here, and I got to make friends and figure this thing out. And so the presence of people that you care about is a big deal. So presence matters to us, especially when it comes to the people that we love and care about the most. And think about this, and presence is actually one of the ways that we demonstrate love. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but presence is a way that we communicate love. Many of you are probably familiar with Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages. And in his book, The Five Love Languages, he basically talks about how most of the way that we love people and receive love are categorized into five categories: quality time, physical touch, gifts, words of affirmation, and acts of service. And the interesting thing, I was thinking about these this week, you can make the argument that every one of the five love languages is actually dependent upon presence, that presence matters in the way that we think about loving others. So think about this just as an example. I mean, quality time, physical touch, gifts, words of affirmation, all of those are better when there's physical presence. And even think about this, acts of service. You might think, well, how important is presence and if you're just doing a kind favor to someone else? Well, men, how happy is your wife going to be if you're constantly mowing somebody else's yard in the neighborhood? Or how about if you're taking out someone else's garbage? Like, part of what matters is that you're doing something present for the people that matter to you in your life. And so we see that presence is significant. It's a way that we demonstrate love. Well, here's another question for you. How important is someone's presence when you're in desperate need? How important is someone's presence when you're in desperate need? You know, some of you might recall, it's about to be the football season here, and you might recall last season, Buffalo Bills safety DeMar Hamlin was Playing in a football game, he was hit in the chest, he collapsed to the ground, and his heart stopped in the middle of a football game. It was a big deal last year, if you didn't hear about that. And think about for Damar Hamlin in that moment of need, how important was somebody else's presence? Well, the paramedic that was on site, a number of them, but one of them in particular, Denny Kellington, was the first to arrive on scene, and he quickly recognized that Damar Hamlin was not breathing, and he began to perform CPR, really life-saving CPR on the field. Now think about this. How important was Denny's presence to Damar in that moment? Do you think Damar would have been okay with a telehealth call to a local urgent care clinic? You know, hey, just let's call someone and get them in. No. In that moment, it was a matter of life and death. He was in desperate need for someone to be physically present there with him. So here's what we've concluded in just talking about these two things about presence. That presence involves at least two primary factors. How valuable is the person to you? And how much do you need that person? Now, I want us to think about this in light of that logic. I want us to consider this. How critical is God's presence in your life? Well, let's just think about those two questions. How valuable is he? And how much do you need him? I want you to keep those two questions in mind as we walk through the passage, because my hope is that you'll see that, one, he's incredibly valuable, and we desperately need him. You know, today's passage, it really is all about, it's about the Ark of the Covenant. That's kind of that was the title of the story, the Ark captured and returned. And I just want to clarify, we are not talking about Noah's Ark this morning. You know, I didn't know I needed to clarify that, but I was talking with my young kids this week about the passage. And one of my kids said to me, "Dad, I had no idea that the Ark was involved in this many stories in the Bible. Like, how did they capture the giant Ark and carry it away?" And I realized, oh, I have to clarify, there's two different Arks in the Bible. There's the Ark, Noah's Ark. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And if you're maybe unfamiliar with the Bible, or like, what is the deal with the Ark of the Covenant? I'll give you a little bit of background. See, God told Moses and Aaron to build the Ark, and really, it was not a large structure. It was like, I think, about 3.5 feet wide. So it was the size of kind of a large trunk, and it stood about this tall off the ground. And he instructed them to put it inside the tabernacle, which was the gathering place for God's people as they met in the wilderness to worship. And contrary maybe to what Indiana Jones might tell you about the Ark of the Covenant, here's what you actually need to know about the Ark. In the Old Testament, the Ark was the physical manifestation of the invisible God. It was the physical manifestation of the invisible God. In essence, the Ark signified that God's presence was there with his people. And you might not know this, but there were three things that God told the Israelites to actually place inside the Ark. Those three things were, one was the two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments were in the Ark. And then Aaron's rod was also put in the Ark. And then there was a jar of manna that was put inside of the Ark. And you might be wondering, like, why were these kind of random artifacts put in the Ark? Well, they weren't random at all. There really was intentionality in why God told them to put these three things in there. And here's really what they represented. The tablets, or the Ten Commandments, represented God's word to his people. So when people thought about the presence of God, they would think about the need for God's word to be for them. And then Aaron's rod was there to remind them of God's protection over his people. You know, if you think about a staff or a rod that would be used to protect sheep, that when they saw that rod, they would be reminded that God's there to protect them. And then lastly, that jar of manna was a reminder of God's provision for his people. If you're unfamiliar with what manna is, it's not mayonnaise, but it's a jar of manna. It was this substance that in the Old Testament, when the people were wandering, they needed food and they needed water in the desert as they were wandering. And so God said, "I'm going to provide this substance every morning for you to be able to collect, and you'll be able to eat it, and it'll be a way that you're able to sustain yourselves in the wilderness." And so for those 40 years, God would provide morning after morning after morning just enough of this manna for them to live off of. And so each of these items were in the Ark for a significant reason, so that when the people thought about the Ark and thought about the presence of God, they would think about his word, his protection and his provision. And here's really what we need to know about God. His presence with his people is a big deal. His presence with his people is a big deal. If you just think about the scope of the scriptures, think back to the garden. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden, and who were they with? They were with the Lord. They were in his presence. He walked with them in the cool of the garden. And so all of redemptive history begins with God being present with his people. You know, a number of years ago, I was looking at spiritual leaders throughout the scriptures, and I wanted to see sort of what parallels were there in the life of people like Abraham, lives of Abraham and Moses and David and the apostles. And one of the things that was so consistent is God's promise to be with his people, the promise of his presence. To basically every leader in the scriptures, God says, "I will be with you." His presence is a huge deal. And think about this. God is so committed to being present with us that he sent his only son to dwell among us, to live with us. And then he actually gives us, if we're his people, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. That our hearts really become a living temple for the Lord. So God, if you just trace the theme of God's presence through the scriptures, you see he is incredibly committed to being present with us. You know, we're told in Psalm 139 that he knits us together in our mother's womb. We're told in Matthew 6 that he actually knows the number of hairs that's on our head. And later in Psalm 139, he tells us that he knows the number of days that are ordained for us. And here's the big deal about this morning. This should be incredibly comforting to us because it means that God knows us. He wants to be with us, and he knows exactly what we're going through, and he promises to be with us in the midst of it. You know, some of you this morning, you might need to be reminded that God knows exactly what you're experiencing. Maybe it's the betrayal of someone who's close to you. Maybe it's the suffering of some kind of physical ailment that you've been dealing with chronically for years, and you're hopeless and discouraged. Maybe it's the challenges of just struggling with anxiety and depression and discouragement. And I just want to encourage you, whatever you're going through, the Lord knows those things. And he promises to be near and present with you in the midst of them. You see, for us and really for the Israelites, the presence of God should have meant everything. They should have loved God's presence, valued God's presence. And it should have reminded, as they looked to the ark, it should have reminded the people to obey his word, to trust his protection, and to rely on his provision for them. But instead, what do we see in this passage? We see that the Israelites had forgotten about the Lord's presence. And instead, they were full of both pride and independence. That leads us to our second point, the Israelites' pride and independence. You know, you might be wondering, how do we know that they were prideful and independent? Well, one of the first things that we see in this passage is that they enter into battle without seeking the Lord. So they just jump right to, let's get into a battle with the Philistines, and they act and they don't consult the Lord. And then what happens? Well, we're told, Teresa read it for us, that it didn't go well for them. 4,000 men were killed in that first battle. I just want to pause there for a second and ask us to think for a second about the warning that this serves to us. It would be wise for us to stop and reflect on our own decision making. Do we ask before we act? Do we pray before we proceed? You know, it's when you think about your own life, is your tendency to be like the Israelites who just, they make decisions, like we got to get things done, we got to take this land, we got to take matters into our own hands, or do we stop and actually consider what does the Lord want for us in this situation? You know, it's interesting in these first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, prayer is a constant theme. So you've got Hannah and her prayers for a son, and then you've got the Israelites and their lack of prayerfulness. And what's interesting in chapter 7, we'll get to it later in the sermon, is that what happens when the people actually repent and turn? Well, they actually pray. Samuel calls them to stop and to turn back to God's word and to pray before they engage in the next battle. And so there really is this theme of prayer. And so you see a praying woman versus a pragmatic people. And I think just a question for us to think about this morning is, which one are you marked by? Are you more prayerful or are you more pragmatic in your decision making? You know, maybe just a way to think about this is, what was the last significant decision you made? How much did you involve the Lord in that decision? Maybe it was a decision about a relationship. Maybe it was about finances. Maybe it was about your future, or maybe what to do with your family. And I think this is a good reminder for me this week to think about the decisions that I make daily and weekly and to consider, do I seek the Lord in these decisions? Am I going to Him for direction and wisdom and guidance? Or am I just quick to make judgments and decisions based on my own logic and reasoning because of what I think maybe is the best way to proceed? You know, I remember talking with a guy here in Lakeland a few years ago, and he was going through some difficult times, and every conversation we had together, he was in some kind of new mess. It was like each time I would, you know, hey, how's life going? And every time we would talk, it was something that was going wrong. And it felt like it just kept spiraling worse and worse. And he was always looking for some way to get out of the situation that he was in. Like, maybe if I just had more money, or maybe if I just, you know, had a new job, or maybe if I just maybe got new people in my life. And he was sort of always looking for the fast track to get out of his situations. And the interesting thing about his story was that the consistent theme was that he kept making decisions without consulting the Lord and without consulting counsel. So he would just make these rash decisions, and then he would suffer the consequences for those decisions. And it was this repeated cycle over and over and over again. And so this is a warning to us this morning not to be like that. The encouragement for us this morning is, let's be a people who ask before we act. And even as we heard from Bud about the fourth Sunday at 4 prayer, as a church, we want to be a congregation that doesn't just act, but we really do ask the Lord. We do seek His guidance and wisdom and direction in what we're doing. So what do the Israelites do then when they fail in battle? So they lose 4,000 men. Do they stop and then say, okay, we need to seek the Lord? Well, no, not really. What they do is they decide to summon the ark, bring the ark. And at first glance, you might be thinking, well, that sounds good, right? Like, they're bringing God back into the mix. They're bringing the ark. You know, it was the representative of God's presence. And so they get the ark and they bring it to battle with them. And what happens? Well, it doesn't go well. 30,000 soldiers die in battle, including Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the ark is captured by the Philistines. It's bad news for the people. You might be wondering, well, why did God allow this to happen? Like, weren't they maybe seeking the Lord? It doesn't make sense. Well, here's really what was going on. The Israelites were not actually seeking the Lord's presence. They were using the Lord to get what they wanted. You see, they had made a plan. Let's go back into battle and we'll win, and let's get the Lord to bless what we want to do. We've never done that before, right? Let's go do this and then ask the Lord to retroactively bless the thing that we're doing. I was thinking about, you know, man, this is like buying an 85-inch TV screen to replace the 75-inch TV screen that you already have. And you're on your way back from the store and your wife calls you and says, hey, where have you been, honey? Oh, I'm just coming back from the store. What are you doing at the store? Well, I got this new TV. It was a great deal. Don't we already have a huge TV? But no, we're going to move this TV into this room, and then that way we can put the bigger TV in this room. Like, this is fine, right, honey? Now, men, how wise is that to do that to your wife? Not wise at all. You want to involve her before you make that decision, not after you've made the decision, and then are just trying to get her stamp of blessing on the decision that you've already made. And I just would say that as a practical wisdom, this is not a good way to care for other people in your life. If you make decisions and then you just say, hey, here's a decision I already made, what do you think about this? You leave people in two positions. Either A, they have to just bless what you're doing and just be a yes man and say, sure, that sounds great. Or they actually have to be, they have to disappoint you and say, that's a bad idea and you should go take that TV back to the store because we don't need the 10-inch larger TV. And so I know that's a silly example, but I think so often we do that same thing with the Lord. I really want to date this girl. I know she's not a Christian, but she's willing to come to church with me, so it'll be okay, right? God will bless that. He'll work. You see, the Israelites had been living independently from the Lord. They had become content with God's absence in their lives. And so much so, here's the amazing thing. When the ark is captured, the Israelites don't really even bat an eye. The ark is gone. There's no search and rescue team to go back and get the ark. They're just sort of like, I guess we lose the ark. What are we going to do now? So how did this happen? How did a people that was so dependent on God become so callous to his presence? Well, there's a number of reasons, but I just want to highlight a few from this text. One is, and these are just lessons for us to consider for ourselves, they followed poor leadership. So how did the Israelites get to this place? Well, they followed the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas had led them astray. They had led them away from God's word. And so they had become accustomed to living life independent of God. And so I just want to encourage us to think about this morning. Who are the people, who are the spiritual leaders in your lives? Who are the people that you're inviting in to speak God's word to you, to teach you, to instruct you? We need good leadership in our lives. You see, the Israelites lacked leadership, and it led to them wandering from the Lord. How else did they become so reliant and independent? Well, they were filled with pride. They figured, well, we can do this on our own. We can figure this out. We can get ourselves out of this situation, and so we'll just resort to our own strength. And then lastly, they grew content with their independence from God. They just got used to doing life apart from God. Now, friends, this morning, I think it would be naive for us to think that we're not prone to repeating the same mistakes that the Israelites made several thousand years ago. In fact, I really think this is a concern that I have for the church today. My concern is that we become comfortable with doing most of our life on our own. That the church has embraced a shallow spirituality where we've become numb to living most of our lives independent of him. That we go living our life throughout the week on our own, and then we show up once a week and hope that the Lord will bless the work that we're doing the rest of the week, rather than inviting him into the daily rhythms of walking with him in the world that we live in. How do I know that we're trending in this direction? Well, a recent Lifeway survey of evangelicals said this. This is evangelicals. So this is not Americans. This is evangelicals, people that are claiming to be followers of Jesus. 30% of evangelicals believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but isn't actually God. Think about that. That's almost a third. 42% of evangelicals believe that God accepts all worship regardless of religion. That's almost half of all Christians, or all evangelicals, that believe that God accepts all worship regardless of religion. And then 46% of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is just a force, not actually a personal being. That should be concerning to us. What does it tell us? It tells us that Christians are confused. And they're confused because they're not tethered to the truth of God's word. They're not connected to God's word. They don't recognize that those things are actually not true. And so that's become rampant, I think, in the church today. And so that's a concern for us, is that there really has become this shallow Christianity where we don't even know what we believe. And yet we show up on Sundays. So here's the good news, though, for us this morning. No matter how distant you might feel from God's presence, or maybe no matter how much your life is marked by pride and independence, there is still hope for us this morning. Because if God is on the move, then there's always hope. And that leads us to our third point, his patience and our repentance. I want you to think about this for a moment. How bad was the Israelites' situation? If you remember back to what Teresa read, let's go back and look at this. It says in verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Here's the condition of the Israelites in this situation. They've been defeated. They've lost 34,000 men. So there's all of a sudden, there's a bunch of widows that exist among the Israelites and children that no longer have fathers. Their military's been slashed. The welfare of the people is beginning to decline. The priesthood has been diminished to a joke. And the ark is, the manifestation of God's presence is now gone from the people. This is a dark time for God's people. And what do the Israelites do about it? Absolutely nothing. For the next 7 months, the Israelites don't do anything about it. And yet, there's hope because God is on the move. So here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you to pull this out. Let's pick back up in 5:1, and I'm going to read 5:1 through 7 for us. So what happens when the ark is taken and captured? It says this, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" So, essentially what happens here is the Israelites, or the Philistines take the ark, and in their newfound confidence, they place the ark in the presence of their god, Dagon. And they're like, we're gonna have them battle it out and we'll see what happens. And what happens? They go in the next morning and their God is toppled over face down on the ground. And you have this humorous picture of the people having to lift their God back up. Like however they did that, like let's put our God back in his place. And then what happens? The next morning, the statue falls again. And this time its hands and its head are both cut off. And so the people are like, this is a problem. Clearly the presence of the Israelite God is defeating our God. And then the people break out in these tumors and they're like, we got to get this thing out of here. Well, what's happening here? God is reminding us that he is the only true God, that all of our idols are worthless in comparison to him. And here's the thing about God that we need to know is that God is committed to removing our idols one by one until he alone is seated on the throne. You know, just a question for you to reflect on. If we let God into the throne room of our hearts, so if we let him in, which he has access to, what's the idol that he's going to topple in your heart? What's the thing that when you wake up the next morning, that thing is needs to be laid down so that he could take his rightful place on the throne of your life? You know, we're skipping over in chapter 5 the rest of what happens, but I want to give a quick summary. So the Philistines essentially say, we got to get the ark out of here. So they start playing hot potato with the ark. They send it to one city, and then people break out in tumors. And then they send it to another city, and people break out in tumors. And they do this multiple times, and the people are just terrified. They're like, we have got to get this thing to go. And so what they end up doing is, and you might be wondering, what's the deal with these tumors, and what's the deal with tumors and mice? Well, one of the things that they end up doing is like, we got to get this thing out of here, and we've got to pay tribute to this god. So they make these gold tumors and these gold mice, and they put them in the ark, and they're like, we're shipping this thing out of here. And the reason why there were tumors and mice most likely is because this plague was probably something like the bubonic plague, which was carried and transmitted by mice and rats. And so everywhere that the ark was going, there were most likely mice and rats that were transmitting this disease, and these people were breaking out in tumors. And so in order to pay tribute, it's kind of a bizarre thing. If you ever said, the Bible's not that interesting, this is pretty interesting here. They make these gold tumors and these gold mice, and they put them in the ark, and they say, we got to get this thing out of here. And the way that they do that is they say, we're going to test this, though, to see if the God of the Israelites is really behind what's going on. And so they say, we're going to attach the ark to two nursing cows. And these cows have young calves that they need to nurse. And these cows have never been used for transporting things before. So they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to walk a straight line. Like, they're likely just going to turn right back around to their nursing calves and go back with the ark. But if they actually take the ark to the Israelites, then it must be evidence that the God of the Israelites is at work. And so what happens? The cows take the ark all the way back to the Israelites. And so the Philistines are convinced that the God of Israel must be behind what's going on. So the ark comes back. God, it's just an amazing picture of God providing for himself and for the people and doing it all without the Israelites' involvement. And the ark shows up, and even, we talk about the condition of the Israelites. It's so bad that even the Israelites screw up receiving the ark when it comes back. They don't do that well either. So the ark comes back, and let's pick up in 6:13. Listen to what happens when the ark comes back. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So here the Israelites are, and you might be wondering, why did the Lord strike them? Well, God had given them many instructions about how to handle and care for the ark. And the people just disregarded that. And it was because it represented God's holiness and his presence. And so God strikes 70 of these people. And the people mourn and they say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You know, this really is the climax of our passage this morning. The Israelites have been struck down. The Philistines have been struck down. Even the God of the Philistines, Dagon, has been struck down. And everyone's asking the same question. Can anyone stand before this holy and powerful God? Is anyone worthy to come into his presence? Here's what we need to know this morning. The reality is there is only one who's worthy to stand in his presence, and that's Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. You see, only those who repent and put their true faith in Christ are able to stand before the Lord. And here's the good news for us this morning. God has made a way for us to be in his presence, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how far we've wandered, how distant we might feel, there is hope because God has moved on our behalf. That's really what this whole story is about, that the Israelites have done everything possible to mess things up, and yet God acts on behalf of the people. So what do we do with this? Well, the only thing that we can do is to repent and turn back to the Lord, which is what Samuel instructs the people to do in chapter 7. So if you have this 7 verse 1, I want to finish with reading this and just giving you two quick thoughts. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. What does repentance look like? What did it look like for them? What does it look like for us? Two things. Return with your whole heart and put away your idols. Just want to encourage us to consider those things this morning as we close our time. What does it look like for you to be honest with God about the places where your spirituality is half-hearted? Where have you not given God your whole heart? Where are you holding back? Where are you giving him the stiff arm and saying, "You can have most of me, but I'm not going to give you that, Lord"? You see, if we want the presence of God, he wants access to everything. He doesn't want access to 90%. He wants access to every part of who we are. Jesus wants our whole heart, and he deserves to receive it. So one, I just want to encourage you, return to the Lord wherever you are at. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for your whole life, there are places in your life right now where you can repent and give him all of yourself. And the second thing that he encourages them to do or exhorts them to do is to put away their idols. I just want to encourage us this morning to be honest about our idols. What are the things that we're clinging to, that we look to satisfy us, that aren't the Lord? What are the things that we need to lay face down at the altar and say, "Lord, you're worthy of me giving these things up"? And here's the beautiful promise that Samuel gives in this passage. If we do these things, if we repent and turn to him, he will deliver us. What good news that deliverance is available to his people. You know, at the beginning of the service, I asked you the questions, how valuable is his presence? And how much do you need his presence? You see, we're given this story not to laugh at the Israelites, not to make fun of them and to say, "I'd never do that," but to see our own story in theirs. May we be reminded this morning of the incredible power of God's presence. And may we be reminded of our desperate need to cling to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of your work on behalf of your people. Lord, this serves as a reminder to us that we do nothing to deserve your favor and your kindness and your mercy. And yet you miraculously work on our behalf. Lord, you did everything for the Israelites. You went into the Philistine camp. You destroyed their God. You plagued their people. You plundered them of gold. And then you returned victorious. Lord, you are
King and ruler and Lord, and you are good. God, may we see the power of being, your power and the beauty of being in your presence. And may we long to experience more of you. We pray that you would draw us closer to yourself this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen.